Richard, thank you very much indeed for the welcome. I've been welcomed now at church for the third time. Can I just say, Richard, I feel enormously well. As a matter of fact, thank you to the members of the church family who've taken me so much to your heart. I really do feel as if I'm at home. I know you don't think I am by the strange accent, but you know, even small children in Australia can do it. I'm going to pray before we come to the Bible to ask God to help me to teach it properly and for us to receive it. Would you like to bow your heads in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, please help me to teach the Bible correctly today. Please speak to us out of your word, and please give us the desire to respond appropriately to you when we hear your voice. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. About 5 years ago, a friend of mine from Wimbledon was visiting me in Australia. I had bragged often about the Sydney beaches, and on arrival he said, "Show them to me." We surfed regularly during the course of those 2 weeks and spent the last 3 days of his visit in a beach village north of Sydney by about 60 miles called Avoca. It has a beautiful surfing beach. And we surfed for the couple of days that we were there. On the last morning of that stay, we'd gone down to the beach. He was sunbathing. I had gone in. The waves were breaking out further than I would normally have swum. I body surf. There's a reason for that. You'll be able to see it if you missed it on the way up. I enjoy surfing. I've done it since I was a child. But the waves were breaking out further than I would normally have swum, but because it was the last day, I went out. I'd been treading water, I suppose, for about 10 minutes. And I got on one of those marvellous waves, the waves which begged to be taken, take you back out again. You know, they're just so wonderful. The water was curling up around my cheeks and I was rocketing in. It was just marvellous. I thought, well, just one more before I call it a day. I swam back out again, and again I'd been treading water, I suppose, for about 20 minutes. And I looked around and the beach had drifted away. So I did everything it says in the textbook, like don't panic. I managed to do that, and I began to swim without panic until I couldn't do it anymore. I flipped over onto my back and caught my breath. Then I had a look, and the beach seemed to be just slightly further away than when I'd begun. So I continued to do what it says in the book, don't panic. I did glance over my shoulder to see whether New Zealand was closer, because at that stage I didn't want to waste any energy at all. A head bobbed up in front of me in the water and it said, "Are you all right, sport?" I said, "No." He said, "Do you need a hand?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Give me a hand. See if we can both do it together." And together he dragged me back and I made what effort I was still able to do, which seemed like an eternity, before my feet hit the sand. What a wonderful feeling that is. Then he said to me, "Old man." Old man indeed. "Old man," he said, "you're too old to be out that far." Then I made the understatement of the century. I said, "Well, actually, I wasn't out that far when I began." I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you've been rescued. It is a wonderful feeling. He saw me from the beach. He actually swam out. "You all right?" "No." "You need help?" "Yes." And there my rescuer dragged me back in out of danger. Can I say at the heart of Christianity is the idea of being rescued? Christianity is basically about Jesus, who he is and what he has done. But at its heart, there is this idea of rescue. And every time we meet, from now until the end of next Sunday, I want to look at some aspect of the life of Jesus. That is what Christianity is about. Why have I selected this book? I wonder if you'd turn to page 15, where this gospel begins. Someone has very helpfully written some introductory notes, and I hope that you will read those. But my great hope is that you will take this gospel away during the week and read it. It's not a big book. That you will read it. Night by night, I'll be dealing with some aspect, but there's no way that I'm going to get through the lot of it. And I've made a selection of parts of this gospel which I think will give us a good balance, both of the actions of Jesus and of the teachings of Jesus. But why have I selected this book? In the introduction, page 15, Luke tells us, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things which have happened among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Notice, will you, what this writer says. At the time of putting this book together, there were many documents at his disposal. Many people had undertaken to draw up accounts. And they had been written by eyewitnesses. That's the best sort of evidence to get, isn't it? They were written by eyewitnesses. Nothing got into his gospel except that which he could verify from eyewitness accounts. And because he had investigated it carefully, he decided to put together an orderly account so that his patron Theophilus could be sure about what he'd been taught and what he was being asked to believe. Does it not fill you with confidence that somebody has taken the trouble to check from the eyewitnesses, which you and I cannot do, check from the eyewitnesses so that we've got accurate information about Jesus? And that's what I want to do. And there is no place like the beginning to start, so I'm going to begin at the beginning in the birth of Jesus. Will you please go to page 20, where that part of the Bible was read for us this morning. This story about the birth of Jesus is as well known as any story in the Bible. If you were ever at Sunday school or ever in the pageant at school, you'd be sure that this was the one you'd have been in. And if you weren't lucky enough to be Mary or Joseph or the three wise men, then you would have been angels or shepherds, because all the rest turn out to be angels and shepherds, respectively. But you'll know this story. Don't you think it comes to us very matter-of-fact? While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Very, very matter-of-fact. As a matter of fact, if God hadn't told us the meaning of the event, people would simply have walked by and never noticed it. But God, through the angels, explains the meaning of the event. That's why I've got to always look for the meaning in the event. Shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, the angel of the Lord appears, the glory of the Lord. Don't be frightened. Good news, great joy for all people. It qualifies. Good news, great joy for all people. What is the good news? Listen. To you is born
a rescuer, a saviour who is Christ the Lord. That's the message. That's the good news. There is a rescuer who is Christ the Lord. God's King has arrived. Christ, the Anointed One, Messiah. God's King has arrived, the one who is able to rescue. And that is the basic message of this book, and it is the basic message of Christianity. Alas, for many people, they never get past the baby in the manger. I've bought two photographs of myself. That's very Chapman-esque, that, isn't it? I've bought two photographs of myself. I'm sorry I don't have them in a blown-up form for you to see. The first one, I'm stark naked. In the second one, I've been scrubbed up for the occasion. I think I've got the very best I owned at that occasion on. In this photograph, I estimate my age to be about 4 months. This one, of course, I'm very grown up now. I'm at least 2. Just imagine Richard using those for the publicity for this week. Could we have a publicity photograph? Oh, sure. Which one would you like? Would you like the 4-month-old one? The time of your life. The time of your life. It is inane. For many, they never get past the baby in the manger. Somehow they've got a warm feeling about it. And because he is a baby, they can contain him. But the baby grew up to be a man, and the man who is God's King came to rescue. So we need to ask the question, obviously, at the very beginning, from what has he come to rescue me? What do I need salvation from? From what do I need to be saved? And we're going to look at another part of the Bible where we see Jesus doing it. It's much better to see it than to hear about it, isn't it? But before I come to that, I wonder if you'd be kind enough to do an exercise for me. Would you mind thinking, and since no one's going to ask you to disclose this, there's no reason in the world why you shouldn't be honest with yourself. What do you consider this morning to be your greatest problem? What do you consider to be your greatest problem? For some people, they may well answer in terms of spouse and marriage relationship. That might be your biggest problem. For other people, it might be the family, children. Or indeed, it may be parents. For some of you, it may be finances. For others, work-related problems. Or no work. Whatever it is, just identify it and keep it in the back of your mind. And I wonder if you'd be kind enough, and this is the last one I'm going to ask you to turn to go to page 31. Because here we see Jesus in his great rescue operation. We see him in action, and that is where we best can follow him. Let us see what it is that he is about. And I'm going to read under the heading, Jesus Heals a Paralytic. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Notice this next bit. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. That is, the power of God was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could find no way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles in the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and said, why are you thinking such things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, went home praising God. Everybody was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I reckon that's about the understatement of the century. Can I draw your attention to what is going on here? Here are the four friends with their paralyzed friend. Maybe they'd tried before to bring him to Jesus. Maybe it had been that occasion when the crowd pressed upon him, Jesus walked away from them and said, I must go and preach the good news to the kingdom of God to other cities. Perhaps he'd missed out. And they were determined on this occasion nothing would stop them from bringing their friend to Jesus. They lower him down through the roof. They've done it. They've done it. Nothing now can prevent him. And Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Do you sense how he might have felt at this moment? Disappointed? The friends disappointed? They'd really had something else on their mind, had they not? They certainly had. Why is it? Not because Jesus can't do it. The power of God was there present for him to do it. He could do it. Then he chose not to do it. Why? Is that because he's heartless? Again and again and again the Bible says to us, full of compassion. That's the sort. No. But there is a bigger problem than paralysis. There is a bigger problem than paralysis. And he will go to the heart of the matter. He's not going to do it by half measures. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Comes as a shock to us, doesn't it? That is the biggest of our problems. Did you have that on the top of your list? Forgiveness from sin. Well, bully for you if you did. You're spot on. Oh, sorry, shall I retranslate that? You've done well. Let me tell you this, no forgiveness, no friendship with God. If you're a person who said, I don't worry all that much about my sins, let me tell you, God does. He does. So great is his concern about your sin that he let his only son die for you. That is how significantly important your forgiveness is. It took me years before I understood that. Would you mind doing an exercise with me? I'm anxious that everybody should get it. Would you mind saying inside your head as I say it out loud, Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ died for me. That is how important your forgiveness is. We mustn't pretend that it's unimportant. We must not rewrite what God has said. That is not our role. I am not God. My role is to hear what God says. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. No way to be friends with God if I'm not going to be forgiven. There's no way that I can be ready at the end of the age to meet my Maker. There is no way that I can be ready unless my sins are forgiven. And I want to say that I was delighted to hear Jamie and Judy. Dead right. See what she said? It's a great thing to know at the end of the age. When you meet your Maker, you're secure with eternal life. No wonder Jesus goes to the heart of the problem. Friend, he says, your sins are forgiven you. Let me say just a moment with you. What am I talking about when I'm talking about sins? I'm not talking about some footling thing. I'm talking about a lifestyle that says to God, I will not have you to be God over me. I'm talking about the attitude of life which has moved God off the centre stage of our life so that we now occupy the centre stage. And God has been moved, as it were, out into the wings, far enough into the wings, to all intent and purposes to disappear, except when we feel we might need him. You know that sort of... I know that. I've been there. I know those sort of awful times where God gets treated like a servant. It was for me generally round about exam times. Oh, God, let me pass tomorrow, and I'll become a missionary. That it's so awful, isn't it? That I should treat God like that. Sin at its heart is this attitude where I challenge God's right to be God over me. Now, you wouldn't put it like that. It's too serious. You'd simply say, well, I'm a self-contained person. I am able to make the rules for me. I'm mature. You see, that's the way we put it. It sounds so acceptable like that. It's so deadly in that form. And Jesus says to you today, friend, your sins are forgiven. Right at the very beginning, that is what we're on about. We're about the King who can rescue us from the consequences of this life lived apart from God. That is what Jesus has come into the world for. Good news! You and I can be rescued from this attitude and its consequences. And let me say, there'll be people in the building today who are still like it, and all of us have known what it's like. There is not a person in the building who does not know that attitude where we've said to God, no, you will not have rights over me. All of us have been there, and some of you may still be there. And I'm saying today, what good news there is for you. There's good news of great joy. Jesus is able to rescue you from that condition, which in the end is so deadly, it will separate you from God in eternity. Oh, it's of prime importance. What would a person need to do to get into that situation where they could be forgiven? Why, if the last thing I need to teach you is manners, why, you taught them to us. I mightn't be a very good advertisement that, I'd better be careful. What would you think you ought to do to a God where you've said to him, no? Why, a grand apology would be in order, I should think, wouldn't you? Come back and say, I'd just like to say that I'm sorry that I've behaved like God in your world. I don't want to do that anymore. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? Can he do it? Can he do it? And the answer is, he can do it. He can do it. Friend, he says, your sins are forgiven. That is immediately under challenge. Who does he think he is, they say? Only God can forgive sins. They're right. That's what he's claiming to be. Notice what he says. Very clever, isn't it? Which is easier, to say to the paralysed man, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Why, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody knows if you can pull it off. The moment you say rise up and walk, they know if you can do it or not. He said, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Up, home.
We never saw anything like this. Can Jesus do it? As we go on further into this gospel, you will see to your amazement, I hope, and mine, for it is never worn out in its amazement, Jesus dying and taking the punishment our sins deserved, he has authority to forgive, and he is able to do it because of his death and resurrection on our behalf. And he is able to offer today eternal life through the forgiveness of sins to you and to me. He's able to say, as he did then 1,000 years ago, to friend, your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't that be a great day? People walked into the building today unforgiven who are going to walk out forgiven. And I assure you they'll do it. They'll hear the voice of God through his word saying, friend, your sins are forgiven you. That is what this king has come into the world to do. I was visiting a friend of mine, Graham Goldsworthy, in Queensland 4 or 5 years ago. On the fridge there was fixed with a magnet the photograph of a baby. Graham's children are adult but not yet married, so I knew it wasn't a grandchild. I said, Goldie, whose is the photograph? Oh, Chappo, he said, it's a terrible tragedy. He said, a young couple in our congregation, training to be missionaries, one baby, lived in a flat where they never got any sunshine except for about 10 minutes in the morning on the driveway. And the mother had popped the baby in a bassinet on the driveway in the sun just for a couple of minutes, was about to tell her husband that she'd done it when he jumped out, jumped into the car and backed straight down the drive. And he said, I've put it there so that every time I see it I can pray for them. When the Father sent the Son to die, it was no cosmic accident. With their eyes wide open and their hearts overflowing with love, the Father and the Son decided in their council that he would gladly take the punishment which your sins deserved and mine, so that he might rescue us from the consequences of our sins. What do you want to say about that? Do you not want to stand before, do you not want to fall before that great God and say, thank you, thank you. There is good news of great joy, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. In a congregation this size, there will be people who know that their sins are forgiven. We've already heard both Judy and Jamie tell us that today. There are others of you today who know that your sins have not been forgiven. Or you may be unsure. This morning would be a great morning to come back and be sure. In a moment I'm going to pray a prayer. The prayer is specially designed for people who do not know what it is to be forgiven and to have become friends with God. It's chiefly designed for you. It will not be appropriate for everybody, I know that. So may I run it past you first so you can know what it is to see if it's appropriate for you. It will be appropriate for many people, but not for all. This is what I'll say in the prayer. I'll say, Lord Jesus, I am sinful and I need to be forgiven. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Listen to the next bit, it's important. That's the rescue bit. Here's the king bit. Lord Jesus, please come and take over the running of my life. Now, for people who've done that before, that will be inappropriate. But there will be many people who haven't done that here today.
and I'm going to invite you to do it now. Let me just go through that prayer again so you can think about it. It's not all that complicated. Lord Jesus, I am sinful and I need to be forgiven. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please come and take over the running of my life. And I'll tell you how I'll pray that prayer. I'll do it sentence by sentence and I'll stop. If it's appropriate for you, let me suggest that you echo it to God inside your own head and it will be yours. And for those of you who are not praying, if you might like quietly in your own mind to pray for other people, that if they've heard the voice of God, they will act appropriately. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Lord Jesus, I am sinful and I need to be forgiven. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive me. Please come and take over the running of my life. Amen.